So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Our leaders have been praying together and just excited about what God's doing in our church and things coming up and where we're going. A lot of ministries going on. We'll be sharing about those in the service. But go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to talk about our family history. The beginning, or as far back as we can know it, leads us to consider the supreme glory and perfect delight within the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Out of no necessity within Himself, but only as an expression of His majesty, God created everything out of nothing with a word. He pronounced His blessing upon it, He called it good, and He rested on the seventh day. However, the crown of His creation was in the intricate design of man, who alone was created in the image of God to represent God's rule on earth. Adam and his complementarian wife, Eve, enjoyed the pure, pristine paradise of the Garden of Eden with the unhindered blessing and presence of God. But all hell breaks loose in Genesis 3, with the treachery of the serpent and the cosmic treason to take what God had forbidden for their own good and for His great glory. Only three chapters into the storyline, we already move from creation to fall, the wicked devastation of the disruption of peace between God and man. And the fall would bring forth sin in every corner of the human heart and condition. But God's promise was to bring forth the seed or the offspring of the woman through her, a rescuer who would triumph over the enemy and over his work, but not before dealing this deliverer a heavy blow. So with paradise lost, the rest of the revelation of Scripture looks back to the garden, the sanctuary of God that is unpolluted by sin. And so from early on, we see two lines, the line of Cain and Seth, distinguishing the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent. Wickedness prevails, and God destroys the world with a flood. However, He saved Noah, who found favor in His eyes, along with his family and representative animal life, which was a small remnant of righteousness indeed. The covenant with Noah and the new creation looks back to the old creation while blossoming and also pointing forward to what was to come. In order to display His holiness and extend His glory, God set apart Abraham, covenanting with him to increase his tribe, bless them, and then extend His blessing to the ends of the earth. The rule of God, which was intended to be mediated through Adam, was displayed through Noah and now through Abraham and those who would come after him as the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. In a famine, God sovereignly orchestrated His people into Egypt through the ironic turn of events in Joseph's life. Israel is a multiplied nation now, but they would face fierce suffering under Pharaoh. So God raised up a prophet, Moses, to represent His glory and His rule and to set them free through the Exodus, distinguishing God's people from all other people. The blood of the Lamb signified their identification with God, and unlike the firstborn of Egypt, preserved them from the blow of the death angel. However, sin would disorder once again as God's people roamed the desert for 40 years in defiance against God. God established His presence and distinguished that which reflects His holiness from the unclean through the tabernacle. He dwelt among His people, teaching them of His character and His ways. Their sin had been and would continue to be a problem, so a sacrificial system and offerings were to be honored for reconciliation between God and man. The Mosaic covenant promised blessing for obedience and curses for disobedience. They could not seem to do the one thing that God commanded them to do, to love Him above all else. the land promised to Abraham would begin to progressively unfold as Joshua led the people to a new beginning. But just after, in the period of the judges, oppression by foreign people and sin in the camp of Israel would dominate with then the occasional short-lived righteous victory. God's people were to be set apart through a particular land, marks of circumcision, Sabbath, a priesthood, sacrificial offerings and festivals, marks of circumcision, a priesthood, all of these things, dietary restrictions, and the tabernacle. But even in all of that, separated from sin, they clearly were not. A promised kinsman redeemer was desperately needed. A true son who rightly represented God and His rule to lead the people in a new exodus. And the history that followed is the story of Israel no longer content with God as their king. And so David would become God's chosen man. But even the most ideal kingdom heir pointed to a need for a greater David. God's covenant with David guaranteed the extension of His kingdom to the promised seed, the anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king who would guide God's people and redeem a people from among all the nations for His own glory. The glory of God would be most vividly portrayed through the temple, but then exile and destruction would inevitably follow as God's people would side with the world against God. The prophets warned them of their idolatry. He compared it to harlotry, but proclaimed a remnant restoration that would actually be better than the garden. However, the Messiah would be the only answer. And from the perpetual barrenness of Abraham's relations to the moments when that messianic line looked dangerously thin to the near devastation of God's people, the promised one began to seem like this hopeless ideal that would never happen. Hundreds of years of intertestamental silence was broken. The voice of John the Baptist rang out through the land, declaring repentance before the coming of Christ. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Jesus is the better David. Jesus is the last Adam. And so as truly God and truly man and is perfect in work, He perfectly demonstrated the righteousness of God and He ushered in the kingdom of God. He did things that only God can do. And He Himself identified Himself with Yahweh Himself. He demonstrated authority over demons, disease, death, nature, and sin. And so as the tabernacle represented God's presence, so now Jesus displayed the presence of God clearly as He dwelt among them. Jesus set His disciples apart to teach them and to show Himself to, because they would extend His ministry and God's glory to the Gentiles. Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. He died a penal, substitutionary death in the place of sinners who would repent and believe on Him for salvation. And He rose from the dead in victorious triumph. And when He did, He crushed the person and the work of the serpent. And He goes on to show Himself alive on multiple occasions. And after 40 days, He ascended to the right hand of the Father with the promise to return and then rule forever with His people. The Holy Spirit came with power. The disciples proclaimed the gospel. They made disciples and they planted local churches everywhere they went. The contents and the implications of this gospel was verbalized and it was visualized in covenant communities through the preaching of the gospel, through baptism in the Lord's Supper, through church discipline, and through the fellowship of the saints in local church communities. And it all looked back to what God had been doing, to what Christ had accomplished, but what was yet to still be completed. However, suffering and persecution marked God's people as it had once marked their master, symbolizing the hatred of the world for the authority of God and Jesus Christ. The default setting of sin in the natural man would continue to show itself through the seed of the serpent. But Christians would enjoy the grace of Christ, extend the glory of God, and begin to see something of deliverance from sin and victory in Christ already. Though far from perfect, but in their own personal lives. But even among believers, the God of this world often got his way. The shadows and types were now fulfilled in Christ, but more was yet to come. The kingdom at this point is already because the kingdom has come. But it was not yet because this inauguration of the king only pointed to a greater consummation. Now God's people are no longer strictly distinguished by ethnicity, but His children are those who repent of sin, who believe in the gospel for salvation, and by faith commit their lives to Christ. And they are reconciled sons who are adopted by God in His grace. So you see, creation was disrupted by the fall, but redemption will one day give way to consummation. The final exodus, when God's people would permanently dwell with Him, see His face, and worship in a paradise that makes the garden pale in comparison. God's judgment will be final as His Son, Jesus Christ, slays His enemies and pours out His wrath in hell forever upon those who owe a debt that they can never pay because they have committed cosmic treason against an infinitely sovereign, most high God. The story of the Bible gives us what we call a meta-narrative, an overarching story of God's glory. And this is primarily demonstrated through the account of redemption. You see, the garden was represented what man was made for. The cross represented the way back in reconciliation to be right with God. And the recreation and the heaven will be the perfected fulfillment of the supreme delight of God's presence in His people. And everything at this point that God ever promised will be delivered, and it will all display His supreme glory forever. All creation will be renewed, and His saints will be satisfied forever. This is our family story. This is the story, a true story, that we find ourselves at this point in history directly in the middle of. And this is a story that points to a greater truth that still awaits us yet. This morning, we're going to unpack an overview of this account of redemption and what it leads to as we look at Christ and the church, union with Christ and communion with the church. And the title of my sermon this morning is The Confession of This Church. We're putting together a confession of faith to show what we believe as a church. But our summit confession, to which everything else we believe is summed up as, is this: Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. This is God's ultimate purpose. Stand with me and let's read Ephesians chapter 1. And as we remember that this is one unit where he's talking about predestination and election and adoption as sons and redemption, and now we begin to point forward to what all of this awaits. And all of this really being an eruption of Paul's praise before God. Because at the end of the day, he's thanking God for his salvation because his salvation is completely a result of God. And so let's watch how this unfolds. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. You may be seated. I'm just going to be honest with you. There's some things that we're going to look at, Lord willing, in verse 10. And if I don't get to these things in verse 10, I might not sleep tonight. So we're going to try to get to those things in verse 10. So what that means is you're going to have to listen carefully, and we're going to plow through, because there's some things that expositionally, verse by verse, we need to uncover, because there's some beautiful truths here. And so I want you to just start with me and let's look at where we are. We are under the curse and the wrath of God. And we see this redemption, which implies a release from guilt, a release from condemnation. And so we looked last week at this great emancipation proclamation for the ultimate release into the greatest freedom and liberty that man has ever known. So we talked in one sense about how we are redeemed. But in another sense, we are still going to be redeemed. So there's this tension throughout Scripture of the already of what we are, but then of the not yet, which is still yet to be completed. Romans 8:23 says that we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Ephesians 4:30 says that we're sealed for the day of redemption. You know, when you know the outcome of something, it helps you to endure through it, doesn't it? When you know the goal and what you're heading towards, it helps you to make sense of the circumstances that you're in, and it gives you hope to hold out for something greater. I don't know about you in our house, but we love looking forward to things. And one thing that we look forward to is family vacation. And when family vacation or snowbird begins to get close, we begin to count down the weeks. And then as we get closer, our kids begin to count down the days. And now that they know minutes, they count down the minutes. And so we get a minute-by-minute report. We have 7 days and 48 minutes and 20 seconds until. And you know, when you have that to look forward to because you know that's on the horizon, doesn't it help you to endure with joy and make sense with purpose of the circumstances that you're plowing through in the meantime? What a lousy illustration to show something so much greater that we look forward to. There's so much fracture, there's so much division, there's so much rebellion and chaos in the world today. Here's the question: will this ever be made right? Will we ever be able to make sense out of these circumstances that seem just so spun beyond God's control? Will we ever understand? The answer is yes, yes, yes. God has not only chose us in Christ in past eternity, He has given us sonship in the present, and now we look forward to a future reality when all creation will cry, Jesus is Lord. Amen. So we scan the horizon of salvation from one end of predestination to the other end of glorification. So I want you to note, if you have your notes, first of all, the gospel of Christ clearly revealed. And then we'll see the Lordship of Christ that will be completely revered. So let's plow through. Number one, the gospel of Christ has been clearly revealed. This is revelation, the uncovering of something through divine scripture. Read with me in your Bibles, verse 7. The end says, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. Now, scholars debate and discuss. When He says, according to the riches of His grace, He lavished on us, is He connecting that more directly, look in your Bibles, to verse 5, where He says that in God's grace He lavished this redemption on us? Or is He connecting this more directly within God's grace, as a result He's lavished wisdom and insight into us? I would say the answer is yes. All of this is a result of God's grace in our lives, and one idea connects to the next. He says, according to the riches of His grace. This is His wealth or abundance. In other words, His forgiveness is controlled and determined by the extent of the grace that He has. And as His grace is unlimited, therefore His forgiveness in believers is unlimited. It's the divine, unearned, and undeserved favor of God. In the Old Testament, it refers to material wealth. When it says that Solomon had more wealth than all the kings on the face of the planet. But now it's not material wealth, it's an unlimited amount of spiritual wealth. Charles Hodge said, it's the overflowing abundance of unmerited love, inexhaustible in God and freely accessible through Christ. It means this, that Christian, the worst thing that could possibly ever happen to you has already fallen on Christ. And Christian, this means that the best thing that could ever possibly happen to you has already happened to you, and the best is still yet to come. This is what dissolves paralyzing fears. This is what dissolves cringing doubts and suspicious unbelief before God. That God, with His grace, has lavished His favor for all eternity on us beyond our wildest dreams. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've still no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. He says, when He lavished upon us, this means to exceed a particular number or measure. It means an absolute overflowing measure and abundance. Like in the days of Elijah, when that jar never ran out and that jug never went empty. This is a well that never runs dry. It means that God caused His grace to flood upon our hearts. It's the word used in Romans 5. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Romans says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, here it is, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is good news. I love how Martin Lloyd-Jones put it. He said, the ultimate test of our spirituality is our amazement at the grace of God in our lives. Look with me in verse 8. Which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So God's grace abundantly provided redemption in our lives, and then at the same time, it also abundantly provided wisdom and insight into the mysterious, secret will and plan of God. In other words, we're no longer sons of disobedience. We're children of God. We're no longer guilty. Our debt is paid. And we're no longer enslaved. Now we're set free to serve God. And now we're no longer in ignorance and darkness. As Christians, we're in the know. We know the purpose of God. I want you to look at the two words that He uses in verse 8. He uses the word wisdom. It's a very rich and common word in the Old Testament. The earliest uses of this word refer to very special skill in a particular trade. The word developed in meaning, and it became known more so as very intellectual or theoretical thought. Something very high and deep. But by the time you get to the Old Testament, the word really combines those issues of intellectual knowledge and practical application, all into one concept. And so you see it used over and over by Paul 28 times. Matter of fact, I want you to know 1 Corinthians 1 through 2 uses this word 15 times in less than two chapters. And it contrasts human wisdom with divine wisdom. This is a life that leads to living from a biblical worldview. You know what it means to live from a biblical worldview? You see every aspect of your life the way God sees it, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, where everything finds its sum and its substance in Christ. Everything finds its order and origin in Christ. From philosophy to politics to everything in economics to every subject under the sun, it all belongs to the Son. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Paul cries out in Romans 11, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Who can understand and unpack it all?" And so true wisdom is never without knowledge. I want to make a statement when we said this over and over. Christianity is about more than knowledge, but never less. Christianity is about more than knowledge, but never less. And God has given spiritual revelation and discernment. And He's made Himself clearly known. And He's posted it publicly before the world to see. I love how MacArthur begins to explain the difference in meaning between wisdom and insight. Throughout Scripture, you see a connection of these two terms. Wisdom and insight, they very much overlap in their meaning, but there is a distinct difference between the two subtly. Wisdom, or the Greek word sophia, emphasizes ultimate things. This is more of a general category, such as life and death, God and man, righteousness and sin. Paul is thinking about having wisdom in the general things of God, understanding the world as God created it. But then the word insight, phronesis in the Greek, emphasizes practical understanding, the comprehension of those needs, applying that in our daily lives. And so you see these terms married to each other throughout Scripture. Proverbs 3 says to seek wisdom and insight and pursue it like priceless treasure above everything else. Proverbs 3 says that if you pursue wisdom, then wisdom will take care of you. Wisdom is what God used to create the world. And now, Colossians 1:9, very similar to Ephesians. Paul says, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So you consider God's wisdom in engineering all of this from the very beginning. And then His insight in executing what He has planned to put together in all of these details throughout our lives. This is where you realize, this is where I realize that you begin to hear very educated, prominent people in our society. People with PhDs from very prominent universities. People in very high places and positions that have great expertise in their area, and we are thankful to God for that, whether they're Christians or not. But have you ever noticed that as soon as they begin to touch on anything that relates to the nature of God, sin, the condition of mankind, or anything about the world and its design and order, all of a sudden, blunders from one to the next come out of their mouth. I mean, from one heresy to the next, they have no clue what they're talking about. Because a Christian has insight into the way that God created the world for His glory. Amen. This is why our, quote, uneducated grandparents and great-grandparents who barely graduated from third and fourth grade had insight and spent their time in this book and know more about the world than the greatest PhD scientists from Harvard University and wherever else. There's an insight that God gives you through His Word that you can't get anywhere else. And there's an understanding. So He says in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. Here's the billion-dollar question. Raise your hand if you've ever asked the question, what is God's will for my life? What is God's will for my life? If you can answer that question, then you're going to be a millionaire. Well, make me a millionaire. Because the content of the blueprint of God's plan is laid out right here. I'm fixing to tell you God's will for your life and for all the world. In the ancient world, in Paul's day, in many ways it was very much like our day. There were a lot of mystery religions and a lot of secret societies. And so to be initiated into a lot of these religions and societies, there would be secrets that you would begin to unlock and they would begin to tell you. And the most elite had the highest level of secrets. They knew things that nobody else knew. They had cracked the code. They knew all the Scientology. They knew the secret Masonic Lodge handshake, okay? There was nothing they didn't know, but only them. And then if they let those secrets out or told anyone, there would be a price to pay. Not much different from our day. And so Paul says that there's a mystery. And when he uses the word mystery, all it basically means is that there was something hidden and now it's been revealed. In other words, it's no longer a mystery, particularly to believers. God has published it in His Word. And so now Paul says in Ephesians and that parallel book in Colossians, pray to me that I'll have boldness to proclaim this mystery. It's not a mystery anymore. Stop searching. God's made it clear. It's open and it is publicly posted for all the world to know. And now the church is to take what's been revealed and make it known to all the nations. The mystery has been told. The secret's out. You're all in the know. Now you got to go tell that secret. Do you have that person in your life? Are you that person in your life that whenever you know the end, the secret, the gossip, the one thing nobody else knows, you just begin to get excited. Because now you're going to get to tell some people some things that they don't already know. How many of you are that person in your family? Oh, I know something and I can't hold it in. I'm going to tell this person, but don't tell anyone. And then I'm going to tell this person, but don't... You've told everyone and told them not to tell anyone. And now I might as well just put it on Facebook. Everyone knows, and I got to be the one that tells them. How much greater in the gospel? We get to be the ones that tell them. It's posted personally. God has clearly made it known. He's not some sovereign in heaven at the whim of making these things up and then just forcing everything and everyone dry into His purpose. He has personally revealed these things in Christ. And when it says, according to His purpose, the word could be translated His pleasure and His delight and His satisfaction. It means that everything we're talking about, God planned and predestined it, and He took personal delight in every part of it. He's intricately involved, and He's entrusted it with the context of the local church. When you see this word used in Scripture, 6 times in Ephesians, it refers to the plan of redemption as a whole, but it also refers to specific aspects of our salvation. It's something that couldn't be known unless God made it known. Turn with me quickly to Matthew chapter 11. You see this word used one time in the Gospels, and it refers, and then you see it in the parables particularly, but particularly one key time. You see this idea continue to unravel one piece at a time. And then after Jesus, you see Paul use it all over the place. And in Matthew 11, 25, at that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding." He's talking about the prideful. Regardless of your level of education or how old or young you are, he's just simply talking about the prideful, basically. "And revealed them to little children." He's talking about the humble in heart. "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father." Ah, here it is. "And no one knows the Father except the Son." You notice it just keeps showing up everywhere. "And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him." It's everywhere. And so God's made it known. I can remember being a young kid. And I can't remember how old I was, but I wasn't too far into school. And I remember sitting on the back row because I was so shy. I just wanted to be away from everything, out of the conversation and the action. But I had a hard time paying attention, and the board just began, the teacher began to write smaller every week, and I couldn't figure out why. So I began to move up one row at a time. And then I just kept thinking, what is wrong with her? Why does she continue to write these words smaller? And so I end up on the front row of the class, which was a nightmare for a kid like me. And then finally I asked the teacher, "Can you please just put my chair in front of the board? No one can see what you're writing." And so finally I had no clue what was going on. And she recommended to my parents that I go to the doctor. And so he does an examination and he puts glasses on my face. We get in the car and go home. I had no clue that was there. I had no clue. There are colors everywhere. There's a stop sign there. I had no clue that building was there. It's a whole world. Did you guys know this was here the whole time? I never knew the world looked like this. Even today, if I take my glasses off, I can't see anything. But when I put them on, wow! This is what God's done for us in Christ. He's put the glasses on. He's put us in the know. He's given us wisdom and insight into what God has done in Christ. We can see clearly, and our clear vision is only going to get more clear. I want you to notice three quick points. This mystery within the will of God, which was once veiled, is now fully revealed. Here's three simple aspects that it reveals to us. First of all, an understanding of God in the gospel of Christ. God makes himself clearly known in the gospel through the person of Christ. And all of this sends Paul in a tailspin of praise, a doxology of how unworthy we are and how worthy God is. Strangely, the opposite begins to happen to us as Christians. We begin to puff ourselves up in self-importance as if God revealed His Son to us because we're more deserving than anyone else. As if now we understand the doctrines of grace because we're more qualified and we can handle it. The very thing that was meant to humble us begins to puff us up in pride. The truth is that the only reason we know anything of God is because God has made it known. We see this used throughout Daniel, where he's pointing to God's redemptive plan for the end of the age in a kingdom that would never end. You see, all of this was planned. None of this was an afterthought. I want you to note as well, we see union with Christ by God's grace. You see, as we went through our family story in the beginning, God is progressively revealing one thing after the other about himself. It's like a flower that's been planted and just blooms one petal after the other. We see the work of the Exodus, the voice of the prophets, the visuals of the tabernacle and temple, and then you see countless shadows sprinkled throughout the Old Testament, pointing to a greater fulfillment to come. We see that God is transcendent above all things. We see that God is holy and not to be played with. We see that God is the sovereign separate, and we're not to enter into His presence casually. We see a man that reaches out to touch the ark because it's going to fall on the ground. And as he reaches his hand out to grab that box, that sacred ark, before it falls to the earth, that ark that represents the presence of God, that man dared to think that his hand was cleaner than the ground to which it would fall. And he reaches out his hand to touch something of the visual representation of God, and God strikes that man dead. We see that God is sovereign and separate from all things. And then we see the active obedience of Christ, where He does everything God ever said to do. We see the passive obedience, where He suffers on the cross the penalty that we deserve. And then we see through His resurrection the tearing of that temple curtain. In one sense, God's leaving, because now He's going to live in you and us as a local church. But in another sense, He's inviting us in behind that sacred veil. That sovereign, separate, above and transcendent above all creation, who you dare not approach, now lives within inside of us. Colossians says that the mystery of God is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ lives in us. This is the mystery that they couldn't have made up if they tried. This is the mystery that they wouldn't have believed if you would tell them a million times. This is the mystery where maybe in heaven you would be tempted to walk up to Moses and say, Moses, what was that like to part the Red Sea and to watch those waves, flat miracle of God before your eyes? And then Moses would look back and say, Mike, what was it like to have Christ dwelling in you? This is the mystery that's been made known. And then we see the unity of the church through Christian faith. In Ephesians 5, he says the mystery is profound, Christ and the church. And so the mystery is now the Gentiles have been engrafted into God's plan. If you're a Gentile, raise your hand. If you're not a Jew, the mystery is you get to be included in all of that. It's not just reserved for Jews. It's not just a Jewish thing. It's a Jesus thing. And everyone's invited into this mystery by faith. But I want us to get to this last part with the time that we have. Number two, the Lordship of Christ will be completely revered. Reconciliation in God's sovereignty. Verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. We began with the foundation of the world. We continued into how this affects us right now. And then now we look forward to what God has been orchestrating and administering. He says it's a plan. The word comes from a very common word in the Greco-Roman world. It referred to the most fundamental unit of society. It talks about a household. So when they heard this Greek word, they would think about the management of a house. Did you know that Jesus uses this word throughout the parables? When He says that there's a household, and in that house are children and slaves and all such related to the family. But then there's a household manager who's managing all the affairs on that home on behalf of the owner of the house. In a sense, this is God in Christ. God is the divine manager and has committed that the government not only of the household of God, the local church, but the government of the universe before Him. Christ is the divine manager with all authority. And so we see this plan begin to unfold with the life of Christ, the inauguration of Christ's first coming. And then we see it climaxing in this time or season of final redemption. You see, we really can sing at Reformation Church. He has the whole world in His hands. God really does have every affair under His sovereign hands. He says, as a plan for the fullness of time. It means when the time was ripe. The word is similarly used in Galatians 4 when it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth who? His Son. And at this point, we come to the summit of everything we've seen so far. History is going somewhere. This paradise that was lost in Adam will be restored in Christ. I want you to watch the beauty of the final phrase in Ephesians 1. To unite all things in Him. Let me give you a little quick study and then we'll bring this together. Let's go into Bible study mode for a second. This is a very interesting word, unite. It's not used anywhere else in this way. We can easily slip off into heresy right here if we're not careful. The word can mean one of two things. It can either come from the Greek word, which means head. So He is head over all things. More likely, it seems to come from a Greek word meaning to sum up all things. It seems like it has its roots in this idea of going through an entire discourse, and then at the end you would sum up everything as a last final punch. It's the idea of reading a book, but then you see the heading. And in a sense, the heading is the head and also the summary, because you can put everything together in that one phrase and it tells you everything else that follows. It speaks of a regathering, and the word not in the text, but that is implied, is the word again. It refers to the idea that everything is in disorder. Everything is in disintegration. Everything is in chaos. And there's going to be a regathering, a uniting, a headship, a summing up back together. Some scholars use the fancy word recapitulation. It simply means a complete transformation of all things. And look at what he says. Things in heaven. That's the angels as well as the spiritual forces in the heavenly realm who have aligned themselves against God's agenda and God's church. Look at what he also says. Things on earth. This seems to refer not only to the church and to angels and to demons, but it seems to refer to all of creation. Just look around. Things look in disharmony. Things look out of order. We can't make sense of all of these things. What do you do when you see a child die? What do you do when you see trauma happen? It don't add up. One day, it's going to all add up. Christ is the head of His church. And they will gladly acknowledge His reign. And angels, kind of like a building that's being restored, were always there. But now it's going to get better, even for them, because they don't have to minister in the sinful realms. There's going to be reunited even with the sinless angels who never fell away into this building that's reunited. And they'll never be permitted to fall away again. They'll enjoy union in God unlike anything ever demonstrated. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. All harmony will be restored and everything will be in order. I want you to look at a final verse, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Charles Hodge says that the purpose of God is to reunite all things as one harmonious whole under Jesus Christ. F.F. Bruce writes that in Christ, God has planned to gather up the fragmented and alienated universe. All things then are to be summed up in Christ and presented as a coherent totality in Him. This is the reverse of the fall. This is the opposite of the Tower of Babel. Look in Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created. In heaven, here it is, and on earth. Here it is, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. Here it is. And in Him all things hold together. Every profession, everything that seems secular in this world, everything holds together in Him. Every molecule. And what we'll see is that every maverick molecule will be reunited in Christ, and we'll realize that there's not even a such thing as a maverick molecule. Everything. And then look in Colossians. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him, here's that idea of unity, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. This does not teach universalism, that ultimately every unbeliever is going to be united to Christ. This is that everything will take its place properly before Christ. Everything that was fragmented will now be put together. Everything that was in disorder will be brought together in unity. Everything that was wrong will be made right. Everything that was rebellious will submit finally and fully to the authority of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 says that when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. So Paul's under house arrest, and his body is chained. And as his body is chained, his mind is not. And he begins to look back before the foundation of the world into the current reality of what it means for us to be sons of God. These sinners who are sons. And then he looks ahead, and he looks ahead to a day when what is, and what ought to be, when what is and what ought to be will be the same thing. And you think about us and how short-sighted we are. How often our minds begin to slip into petty preoccupations. And Paul's mind, even under those circumstances, looks ahead to a future further outcome. The promised day when all creation and all creatures will rightly reflect the rule of God. This is a biblical worldview. This is creation. This is fall. This is redemption and restoration. This is the fact that God controls history, and all history leads to the day when every knee finally bows and only one king rules. And then in that day we realize that when all is said and done, all things will be gathered back together, and all creation and all Christians will have one eternal cry: Jesus is Lord.